This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. This is kind of cool, huh? All of us in one room like this together. It's been a while since we have done one assembly at 10 a.m., but it sure feels good. I'm glad to see you. Hope you will excuse our mess as we continue to, you know, expand the room and make room. In the meantime, you know, if you just have to get a little cozy with your neighbor, but please, you know, be mindful to kind of, you know, scoot over some to make room for everyone, and we'll have a good time in the one room together. Amen? Amen. All right. Hey, I noticed on the thing as we were getting ready to start there, it's just mentioned Slide Up Sunday about the kids' church is going to be, you know, we're going back to school, and so it's that slide up time, letting the kids move up so that they don't, you know, have to go, you know, back to, you know, middle school stuff if they're moving into high school, or if they're moving into from elementary up to middle school. And it said on the 20th, but actually they're going to be doing that next week is my understanding. So a little change in that information. So hopefully that gets to you if that concerns you, and we'll get that done next week after our assembly. All right, one last thing. Before we dig into the message this morning, let me give a big shout out to Jason Kaler and Bobby Hardwick for teaching the past 3 weeks in my absence. Thank you. They both did a really good job, and it gave us a chance to have a little time away. We also went to National Conference, which was amazing, probably our best one in recent years. So if you were thinking about going to conference and you didn't, dude, you missed it. That's all, you know, sorry, FOMO, major FOMO. I just got to tell you, it really was like probably the best one I've been to in 15 years. So like, yeah. But it so happens there's going to be one next year. We're going to start doing it every year. So let me invite you to be planning next July to join us for that. All right, well, over the last couple of months, we have been in this series in the Gospel of John. If you watch the trailer for the series as we were getting ready to start this morning, Eternal Life is the name of the series, meant to convey that the major theme of the Gospel of John is eternal life. We've noticed that in this biography, that on the kingdom of God is expressed primarily in terms of eternal life. And so throughout the text, the words eternal life or abundant life are the most common of expressions. But even when the word eternal, or you know, the modifier of abundant, is left out, that in this case, something that occurs that isn't very obvious in the English is every time we see the word life appearing, that it is not the word bios, from which we get our word biology, the study of life, but instead it uses words like sozo and zoe, which are used to convey an experience of life, not just physical life. It's not about existing, but the sense of expectation that there is life that is transcendent, that the power and the presence of God through the gospel is changing us, and we are becoming a kind of people who experience life in a whole new way, that we have an expectation of God to work in us, through us, in our world, and to bring the kingdom of God, to bring eternal life into the now, into the presence, through the mercies of God, through the experience of the Spirit of God working in us. And so the idea primarily is not that you and I would get into heaven, but instead that by His Holy Spirit, He would get heaven into us, and that it would be expressed to the world around us in the way we treat one another and the way we treat the people in the world. Today, we are looking at the parable of the Good Shepherd, very common one. A lot of people like to preach on it, talking about the sheep who hear His voice. Now, it's not a parable in the truest sense. We kind of refer to everything where He tells a story stylistically as a parable, but actually, kind of in the technical sense, it's not. But it is a great illustration, more of a metaphor. The sheep, the shepherds, the gate, the cattle rustlers, the whole bit, all common points of life for first century Palestinians, whether Jew or Greek, due to the agrarian nature of their society. When you read in the New Testament, one of the things that you notice right away is there are a lot of agrarian metaphors, allusions to agrarian culture. In fact, there are over 118 agrarian metaphors made by Jesus in the Gospels alone, 118 of them. So you get the idea that maybe their society really did function around this idea, the expectations of an agrarian society. Not a lot of us spend a lot of time, you know, raising our own meat, vegetables, farming for ourselves, farming for our neighbors, trading, you know, things, trading our dairy, trading our vegetables to get along, although it seems to be coming more common, nonetheless, it's just not normative to the way that we do life, and so these agrarian metaphors sometimes escape us, or we read things into them, and so we want to take some time to unpack those as they occur here in this text. And then we're going to just read the first 21 verses of chapter 10 today, but what I want to encourage you to do over this next week is to go back through chapter 10 as a whole, because next week we're going to pick up in verse 22 and we're going to read on, but actually all of chapter 10 is really one continuous context. It's just too much to talk about in one morning, and you would like not be glad I'm back if I tried that. So we're going to take this a look at this text today, John chapter 10, beginning verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please do me the favor, set that to silent. If you're reading from the ESV, please follow along. If you are reading from any other translation, that one is my favorite because it's in your lap. Let's read together here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought one out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand that what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. For all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this field, of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, lots of metaphors throughout the text, and we can easily get kind of entangled in those things. So I want to kind of point out there are three things that Jesus tells us about himself with those metaphors. First, that he himself is the door. Second, that he is the one who gives abundant life. And finally, that he is the good shepherd of that life. Now, each of those statements are individually powerful. And usually, typically, when we're studying this chapter, what people do is they will drill down hard on each individual metaphor and then kind of leave it there. But the problem is then you don't get the bigger picture. And so there's a tendency to kind of fall off on one side or the other. I'm going to do my best to kind of keep it together, looking at the things individually and then looking at it as a single whole. But one of the earliest church fathers, giving you an idea of how long this tension has existed, John Chrysostom, literally his name is just kind of a title that we give to him. He's actually just John. And the reason they called him Chrysostom was it literally means John of the Golden Mouth. And he was such a gifted orator and so articulate in his explaining of the word and his leadership that even in his early 20s, at the age of like 22, he was taken by force to be bishop over a large metropolitan area. Multiple churches just kind of like brought themselves under his leadership because they thought so highly of him and his teaching. Today, if you attend an Orthodox church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic, whatever, you are reading to this day the liturgy that was written by him in the 4th century and is still used every day, every worship assembly to this day. Of course, it's also like 2 hours long of reading. He was, like I said, very verbose. So, anyhow, actually, one of the shortest things he ever said was about this passage. He said, when he, that is Jesus, brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. And when he takes care of us, a shepherd. Now, somewhat of an oversimplification, kind of funny for John the Golden Mouth. It does drive home the point that they are not entirely separate, but making two different points here. Let's begin with the metaphor of the door. The door, or depending on your translation, it might say the gate. Probably more accurate when you think in terms of like, you know, cattle and things like that, right? When you're talking about animals, you know, they're not usually like kept in a place with a door, but could be, you know, depending on your barn or whatever. But depending on your translation, and it says that this gateway or this door stands in the way of the thief. An obstacle or a blockade that would hinder the bandits from doing evil to the flock, hinder them from stealing them away, hinder them from harm, keep out the foxes, all those kinds of things. Now, although it won't be said for another 4 chapters, it's kind of setting us up in a way because the expectation was that not that I would be up here preaching this little segment each week, but that you would be reading through the text and that you would read those things in a continuous manner. And so you would read naturally from John chapter 10 to John 14 pretty evenly. It's not that long. I know we have short attention spans these days, but although, you know, come on, we do have 3-hour long movies, so, you know. But as a whole, we think of ourselves as having short attention spans because we don't like commercials. And so, but this whole thing of the chapter 10 to chapter 4 being pretty well connected, in chapter 14, we read that Jesus is the way. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He's the way to the Father, he is the path, he's the gateway, if you will, that leads to eternal life. And so here, even now, he's kind of setting up this point where he talks about himself being the door, although they're not directly tied together, it is setting up that whole picture of that so that what we understand about him as the way and as the gate is that no one comes to the Father except through him. Amen. Now, that gate functions in 2 ways. One, it is a filter between good and evil, not only as the way in, but as the one who stands guard and watches over the flock to protect it against those whose intention is not to do the will of God, but to do their own will. So for now, his role then is as the door, the gate, means that he's come and he stood not only in the way directing people toward the Father, but also that he's in the way. And in this particular thing, he's standing between the people of God and the Jewish leaders. See, what's happened is that the leaders of God's people have effectively shut people out from eternal life. And what he's telling them is that he himself is going to shut out those leaders who oppress the people with just kind of their religiosity and open the way for people to come to the shepherd of their souls, the one who actually cares for them. So part of the picture is that of protection. And part of the protection is, part of the picture is pointing the way and determining what does an authentic sheep look like? How do we know if we're part of the sheep? If they're authentic, then he says, they will know the voice of the shepherd, whereas those who do not belong to the shepherd don't know his voice. In this case, the religious leaders. Many times, as we've been going through this series, we've referenced points of tension where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, or they are confronting him. And in that banter about those things, he reminds them repeatedly, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life. But he says, I tell you that if you knew the scriptures, you would know me. But as you study them, you refuse to come to me. You do not know me. And therefore, he tells them, you do not have eternal life. You don't know me. You've been spending your whole life learning formulas, ideas, traditions. They have developed so much so around their ideas and traditions, their interpretations, that literally it's become the blockade for them to hear him. They can't hear what Torah is actually saying because they've filtered it so through all of what they call Midrash or Mishnah, and they've put up a fence so around the law, so much so that instead of keeping people from stumbling and doing foolish things, they've actually shut them out. And so in the midst of being like good religious people, the kind of people you would want to have for neighbors, the kind of people that you would think of as just, good religious folk in your community, things like that, he's looking at all of this and he says, they don't know me. I think that's significant, even for us, as you and I live in what is often called the Bible Belt. We're in the southeastern United States. And so it is common for us to see Christianity and religion as very much a part of the fabric of our society in terms of expectations. I can't even remember when I first moved here 12 years ago that there was nothing happened on Wednesday night but church. Hello? Yeah. I mean, that was just a cultural expectation here. It had long faded. Whenever I was church planting in Michigan, it had long faded many years ago. Even in Texas, it had faded many years ago. And then I remember just watching over the last 12 years how that has faded. We have that's changing very rapidly in terms of our Bible Belt culture. I'm not sure for better or for worse. Always. I got a lot of reasons for saying that, but let me say simply this, is that sometimes we can be so busy being religious people that we're not actually relating to Jesus. And one of the things that I think about when I read about the Pharisees in particular and realize what upstanding moral people they were in so many ways, and then seeing that kind of that sin management in terms of that they were managing their outward appearance while inside being full of dead men's bones. And I think how often religion kind of teaches us to behave that way. We're one person in church on Sunday. We're another person in the beer aisle at Publix on Monday. Hello? I promise you, if I ever see you in that aisle, I will say hello. Jokes are coming to my mind, and I've got to stop. I'm feeling a little punchy. I was up about half the night. So my point just simply being, like, good religion sometimes really stands in the way of authentic relationship with God. And so Jesus, as he makes that appeal, it'd be really easy for you and I to, like, sit in judgment of the Pharisees, right? It's real easy to, like, look at them, yeah, costless religious people, and forget that they were not that far different from us, and that we don't want to be just religious people. It's important that we know his voice. Paul will later tell us in Romans chapter 8 that all who belong to Jesus have the Spirit of Christ and know the voice of God. Now, that can be a sticking point when you say things like that for some believers, because, you know, kind of some of the cessationist teachings that God kind of, you know, wrote the New Testament and retired. But if you were raised in one of those traditions and you think that, like, that God isn't doing the same things today, the God who is the same today, yesterday, and forever, and those things are kind of off limits, not just signs and wonders, but even just the voice of God, it could leave you with the false impression that hearing the voice of God is limited to, like, audible announcements of a miraculous nature and does not include your answered prayers. And so inadvertently, we could teach people that all they have is just their ability to read enough, study enough, memorize enough, and kind of just become very legalistic and rules-driven. And then the simple fact that even in our New Testament that we translate Torah most often as nomos, law, and our mindset as Western Christians is that law is all about punishment. I spent a lot of time on the highway recently. I saw a lot of police pulling people over, usually because why? They had broke the law, right? It was 70. I was going 80. They were passing me, so they deserved it. I mean, no, just kidding. Just kidding. I feel bad for everybody, even the ones that were tailgating me. But I really, you know, mercy, Lord, mercy for them and for me. But, you know, we think of law in terms of punishment. You break the law, you pay a fine, you go to jail, right? Not many of us think about the law as a teacher. But if you and I go back and we're reading through the Torah, when you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what you encounter is not a lot of legal code. There is certainly more in Leviticus than any other. But when you're reading through Genesis, I mean, if I just started, like, even if you didn't grow up in the church, but I just start talking about stories in Genesis, the flood, the Tower of Babel, you know, Adam and Eve, things like, I mean, you probably know a little bit about that story. Even if you didn't grow up in church, there's a good chance that you know those stories because they are written in such a way that you and I are supposed to glean lessons and learn how we relate to God through those stories. It is instruction. And so an equally good translation in English is instruction for Torah rather than law. And I think it's more helpful to you and I as Western people just from the simple standpoint that the way we usually relate to law is you mess up and you get punished. Or you and I can relate to the law in such a way that it's instruction and it's shaping us and helping us to understand how do we relate to a holy God who is wholly other and he's in charge of the entire cosmos and we are these very finite beings with a clear beginning and an end, and all kinds of realities of living in a fallen world where sin and death and disease have come in because of the fall, and we wrestle through all of that. Would you say that you sometimes wonder how to relate to a holy God, even when you love Him, even when you believe in Him, even when He's working in your life? And sometimes you just ask yourself the question, like, why that God? I mean, I've got a long list of questions. I don't know that they'll really matter. I figure when I'm standing in His presence, I'll just be like, blah, 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 blah. You know, I used to think when I was younger and, you know, a little, you know, more arrogant, I thought, I've got these questions, God, you need to answer when I get there. Now I'm more like, I think I'm just going to be like, I made it. That's, wow. Golly, man, that bar was low. No, anyhow, you know, but if you and I have been raised in a tradition where we approach the Word of God in very legalistic terms, we could forget that His voice is often in the answer to our prayers. If you're raised in a more traditional Pentecostal church, you also might confuse Paul's statement with limited to speaking in tongues and then restricted to some understanding as evidence of salvation, which is actually the teaching of most major Pentecostal denominations, which they try to downplay these days. And so we live in this kind of tension at Vine Life of like embracing fully the evangelical church and the Pentecostal church and trying to walk that line down the middle and live out the tension of the now and the not yet, believing that God is the same today, forever, and always, and that He's working in our world, but it doesn't mean that you have to just, you know, speak in tongues in order to get saved. My point is not to bash either end of the spectrum. It's simply to say that I really believe that tension is born out in relationship. Being in good relationship with the Father through Jesus includes that you and I have the Holy Spirit and are connected to God in such a way that we know the voice of God. And that knowledge is not book knowledge, it's not gnosis, it's experiential knowledge, epi-knowledge, knowledge that is based in terms, it's rooted, it's grounded in the encounter with God. And obedience is not about rules, but it's about affinity with God. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Not that I prove my love by keeping the commands, but because I love. I adore His ways, I adore Him. That's an essential point of discipleship that everyone needs to be discipled in, to hear the voice of God, to be attuned to His leadership, attuned to the way He's working in your world, working in you, so that when you are in the Scriptures, they come alive through His power and His presence. When you pray, that you have this sense of confidence, that little voice inside you, that you know whether it's you or it's the Holy Spirit or another spirit. Now, I could teach on that a large group, but I got to tell you the truth is that the only way to learn it is to spend time with disciples of Jesus and learn by osmosis. But I want to encourage you based on this text right here, but also what Paul says in Romans 8. Please don't ever treat that as optional or like some kind of nice add-on, like, oh, you know, someday I want to get around to it or whatever. Like, Jesus is clear, and Paul's expounding on this point, that knowing the voice of God is central to relationship, central to being connected to God. And so, when you don't know that, I don't want to make you feel insecure. I don't want anybody to feel judged. What I do want you to hear is the urgency, like, this is something that I shouldn't let rest. This is not something that I can put on the back burner and get around to. It's something that I need to, like, front and center make important to my growing in my relationship with Jesus. It is essential to being a disciple of Jesus. All right, well, Skipping ahead for just a moment, verse 19, I'm going to just run down here to verse 19 and grab something because it just is easier for me to explain that way. The division among the Jews, some claiming he was Messiah, others claiming he had a demon, because, you know, kind of like all good church folk or synagogue folk, they equate their brand of faith, their denominational teaching with, you know, their heritage of faith with the very words of God. Were you raised that way? I was. Like, I've told you before, when I was growing up, like, one of the things, you know, whenever I, ended up making a decision for Christ for myself, the first response was, what, you hate being Irish? Because when I ceased to be Roman Catholic, it was just assumed that's just part of my cultural heritage and identity, and that I was rejecting my basic identity. And so I would say, no. Like, I'm embracing the very thing that you pointed me towards, that my hope was in Jesus. Now, obedience, when there is limited to outward action, tradition, and compliance, you know, in which those who are his children love him, know his voice, and obey him, is not limited to any specific denomination, thread, or, you know, I would urge you, just like, not only for you not to limit God to religion, but look, when they did that, and Jesus begins to speak to them differently than what they have heard or thought in the past, and he's talking about hearing God's voice, and he breaks with their status quo, the quick run to is, he must have a demon. And that's disconcerting, right? Where we're called to love the larger body of Christ, to love the people of God. And so even though I've like pointed some things out about the way I see some things different from this group or that group or whatever, like I want you to hear deeply from my heart, that is in no way like a judgment on them or a dismissal of any denomination or heritage within Christianity. It is the recognition that we are all trying to find our way, and sometimes we feel our way along a little bit on the blind side, unaware. We hear the voices of those who have gone on before us, and we stand on their shoulders, the shoulders of giants, to see a little further, to understand a little better along the way. But ultimately, like, the one thing we don't want to do is just kind of settle where we just kind of quietly conform to denominations and to the past instead of pressing in to the sense of relationship with God. And the other problem is just simply this, is that sometimes, and I think it's especially true for us in the Southeast, right, is that we have family faith heritage. And I know your great granddaddy was the founder of First Church of Small Town, but that does not make you a big deal in the eyes of God. You need a faith of your own. And you need to hear his voice for yourself. One of the things that was most important to me as my kids were growing up, still is like mission critical to me, is that they would hear God for themselves. They don't have to do what I do. But I do want them to know Jesus. I want them to walk with Jesus for themselves. Okay, well, I don't want to go off on that too far, but just obeying and hearing God's voice are really important. And when you don't have either, it's really easy to dismiss people as being demonic. All right, well, back to the text here. So, the use of shepherd here, of course, whenever you and I start reading about the good shepherd, especially, you know, not living in an agrarian society and things like that, we immediately kind of just think, you know, of somebody just cuddling a nice little sheep, you know, and, you know, we have our imagery of things. And in terms of how we use it in 21st century Christianity, You know, the first thing when you say a shepherd, most people actually think pastor. And secondly, like, think about somebody caring for animals because of just the nature of our culture. In the 21st, or in the first century, the first thing they would have thought of would actually be, you know, of course, someone who's actually caring for those animals. But second to that wouldn't have been pastors. Second to that would have actually been kings within Israel. As you look throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, those who are the kings are referred to as the shepherds of God's people. And they're the role of what they do in caring for the nation is often referred to in that language of shepherding. And so when Jesus first like is saying this, and then he attaches those two phrases together, I am, and he uses the language very specific, the good shepherd, he is in a very, very public way making a declaration. Remember, we're winding up, even though we're only halfway through the book, we are actually winding up, headed toward the crucifixion from here out. We're you know, just racing our way toward those events in this text from here out. And in this moment, when he says that, it's like he stood up and said, if you were wondering, I am the Messiah. This is really like dangerous language in this moment, especially in terms of what's already happening and the people wanting the oppression, the fear of him, the raise, you know, the questions that are coming up about whether, and they're thinking about putting him to death, trying to get rid of him. He's having to go away often in secret to keep them from arresting him, keeping them from dragging him in. He's trying to make sure he's discipling his disciples and that the apostles are ready to take over in 3 short years. Now we're in the last year. I know, halfway through the text, but you are in the last year, you're actually in the last few months of the last year at this point. And so in terms of what's happening, like, he's revealing more, and the turmoil level is rising, the chaos is rising, the people going after him are everything is increasing exponentially in the midst of this, and all of a sudden he says it, and I'm sure the disciples are like, kind of wrestling on two ends. Part of it is, there, he finally said it. Oh no, he actually said it. Because now that, if you think it's been crazy up to this point, and all these people coming and mobbing him and everything, like it's just going to get exponentially more difficult. The pressure is rising over and over again. And so it's very interesting that he would say at that point, because when Jesus, a rabbi, says, I'm the good shepherd, no one's looking at him and going, so you like actually take care of sheep? Like no one's thinking that at that moment. What they heard clearly is, I am the Messiah, the King of Israel. Then comes the great contrast that sits between the metaphors of the door and the shepherd. The promise of abundant life. See, you see how I did that? We started down here with the door. We ran down to the whole shepherd thing. We're coming back into the middle and kind of we're going to build out from that to put all the pieces together. As we said from the very beginning of this biography of Jesus, that tension, like in most other books, when we read life, we're reading bios, existence, physical existence. Here is Zoe, sozo, eternal life, abundant life. And there's this constant communication of a different quality of life that transcends mere existence and looks forward to an experience of life that is abundant and eternal, even as the kingdom life breaks into the present situation, breaks into the kingdom of darkness. And he sets before them just this clear division between these things. The religious leaders saddling people with a form of religion that is not only unhelpful, but spiritually it's killing them. They're burdened way beyond anything that the law says because of the set of traditions. It has superseded Torah. It's literally stolen the joy of their salvation. And if you've ever been like in a legalistic situation, if you've ever been a part of a really legalistic church, You know what I'm talking about. When the joy of your salvation, when the hope that Jesus is like transforming my life, he's changing me, and the joy of the Holy Spirit comes in, and you have this new sense of like, I'm a whole new person. You feel light. You know, maybe you get baptized, and then you come up out of those waters, you're like, oh man, I feel like $1,000,000. And then somebody's standing there and going, now here's all the things that you can't do anymore. And it's like, you feel like you just got baptized in vinegar and winged on sour pickles, you know? I mean, like, you know, and you look at some Christians, you just think like, you know, why in the world would I want to become a Christian? I mean, there's no joy, there's no love, there's no mercy, there's no kindness towards others. That's not our witness. It's not our witness. That's religion talking. And so he paints this picture of abundant life, of experiencing the presence of God, of their joy being full. And he paints this picture about the difference between how he shepherds and the hirelings who cared only for themselves. Unless you've been encountered, like reading maybe through the Old Testament or maybe in working in a field or something, there's lots of threats that come at animals when they're in fields, especially at night. I mean, just even, don't you know that, like, if you've had a deer run in your path, you know that they're up all night trying to just stay out of the path of things that might want to, you know, eat them, because they're delicious creatures, if you didn't know that. I personally am big fan of venison, but anyhow, and if you're not, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that to be, you know, to offend you, but I really like venison. So my point really being just, and lamb is really delicious too. No, that wasn't my point, but I really like lamb. Anyhow, my real point just simply being is that, like, when you're delicious, you need to be defended. And so we read about how David with his sling, like, would, and he said, I fought the lion and the bear. Now, I know that, like, your kid's story version, he's like, you know, 5 years old and wearing grown man's armor or whatever. That's not, I ruined it for somebody. Your poster from when you were a kid is now, like, you know, ruined. But the reality is it just said that it was encumbersome. It didn't say it didn't fit. It said that he wasn't used to wearing it. He's used to fighting barehanded and with slings, not in armor. Huge difference. And so when he goes to challenge Goliath, he doesn't want the king's armor. He wants to be free to move about. He's you know, the cage fighter or whatever. You know, I mean, like, he's going on and he's taking on powerful animals, right? And so that's what a shepherd does. With a staff, a couple rocks in your pocket, and a sling, and you're taking on dangerous animals to defend your sheep. And so this picture here, you know, in all of this, real shepherds fight for the sheep. And religious leaders feast themselves on the sheep. And if you have been on social media any in the recent past, you know, like, one of the things that we as a church are suffering through right now is the falling of lots of superstar pastors. And, you know, it's really easy in a cowardly way to point the finger at them and talk about that. Well, that's not my denomination, that's not my group of people, I think that's cowardice. I'll just gotta be honest. Or to be divisive spiritually and like, well, they're different flavor or whatever. That's cowardice. It's shameful cowardice for you and I to talk like that. To disown. I mean, that's one of the things the famous atheist Madeleine Murray O'Hare used to say. You can always count on Christians to eat their wounded. We don't have to destroy them. They will do it. And so can I advise you in the kindest of way to simply own the fallen and say, yeah, we're kind of messed up people. We, all of us, we sin, we do things that betray our allegiance to Jesus at times. It's why we need forgiveness. It's why we need mercy, because we're in many ways just like everyone else. Not an excuse, it's just reality. And so sometimes people get promoted beyond their ability to bear the weight of that governance, of that authority, and they disappoint us. Other people do it every day, don't they? And so when you and I see those moments like that, it's best that we identify with them, not against them. So here it is in the midst of this. And he says, you know, real shepherds don't feed on the sheep. They care for them. He describes himself as the good shepherd. And then we are called to like fall in line with that, to be the under shepherds who are not just hirelings who care only for themselves, but that we lay down our lives metaphorically and maybe literally for the sheep in the imitation of Jesus who was about to go to the cross. And see, this is why Christian leadership is unlike leadership in the world. In the world, rank has its privilege. But in Christ, leadership is about imitating the example of Jesus, not imitating CEOs or politicians. And then Jesus hints to us at this beautiful expansion of the gospel that is the reason that most of us are here. I know we got a few people who their heritage is Jewish, both in faith and in lineage. In our midst, but the vast majority of us, we're those other sheep. Aren't you glad that you were included also? And so Israel and those who were formerly Gentiles without God but now have been included into the flock, one new flock, Jew and Greek, and they would be known by the fact that they all heard and obeyed his voice, that they're following his leadership, that they are repatterning their lives after him. And those who belong to him hear, know, and obey his voice. And then later on we'll read in this same chapter, and they are best identified, allelos, in the way that they love one another. And this is how they will know that you are my disciples. Not by how much Bible they've got memorized. Not by their ability to share the four spiritual laws. Not by their tithe statement. Not by how big their Bible is or how beautiful the gold, you know, trim on the pages. Not by their political party. They will be known in the way that they love one another. Amen. And those are the marks of identifying the sheep, and they are in sync with Jesus, the way of life. This is the way. Amen. And we are the people who know Jesus, not just by tradition or information, but in genuine relationship, the people who obey him out of the genuine overflow of our hearts and our love for God, the people who are known to the whole world as a people who love one another, even to the point of laying down our lives for one another, just as Jesus laid down his life for us. Amen or oh me? Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Well, as we're closing up, I'm thinking of a multiple of invitations. I sense strongly that there are a lot of things that you and I could respond to, but specifically there are things that in the heart of God as we come upon this text. One of those is this whole issue of knowing the voice of God for yourself. And if you're uncertain about hearing from God, in a moment when the prayer team comes up, I want to invite you to come and get some prayer and talk with anyone on the prayer team about hearing from God. Get some prayer about you hearing, but also I would like encourage you to like talk with them. They are people who regularly hear the voice of God. I'm not talking about just audible. I'm talking about like how they relate to God. There's a lot to it. And so it's a beautiful thing, and I want you to have that same thing. I want you to have that confidence that you know what God is doing in your life and how to hear from Him. And so I would encourage you, you know, to talk to one of them, and if they can't mentor you, maybe they point you towards someone who can mentor you if you're struggling in this area to get a grip on it, because this is central to the life that you're wanting to live. This is central to your experience of walking with God, and so don't delay in that. Second, some of you, it comes down to the fact that, you know, you have a relationship with Jesus, but let me also invite some, you know, do not have a relationship with Jesus. And so if that's you, if you are kind of standing on the outside looking in and you're thinking about that, and maybe you've come looking for Jesus like by going to church, right? And I want to, you know, gently encourage you, like sitting in a hen house won't make you a chicken, and sitting in the church house won't make you a Christian. And so I want to introduce you to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to invite you, if you don't know Him, like we could do a big altar call and all, and that's might stoke, you know, my sense of worth or whatever, but here's what I'd really rather you do. I'd like you to come down and talk to one of the prayer team members about what does that really mean, so that you can make really deep commitments. I don't want you to just simply raise your hand in a moment and walk away thinking that there's nothing more to this life than just forgiveness. It's central, it's important, but I want you to know the God of all peace. I want you to know His peace and His presence. So I invite you, if that's you, to come talk to them about next steps with walking in with Jesus. Some of you may be here and realize that you've tried to be the doorkeeper for others. You've been taking Jesus' job. You think, I am the doorkeeper. Well, that was never your job. You are not the gatekeeper. Narrow is the way. That does not mean you stand in the narrow way. And so if you've been in the way and you're keeping people from Jesus, you're judging other people by the length of their skirt or the tattoos on their body, if you walk down the aisle at Publix where they're buying wine and the first thought in your mind is that they must not know Jesus just because they're having a glass of wine, I would recommend to you, you might want to read some of those passages about where Jesus made gallons and gallons of wine and like lose the religiosity in favor of being in relationship with Jesus. I'm not advocating drunkenness. I'm not advocating recklessness with your life. I'm simply saying, if you're here and you think you're the gatekeeper, that's not your job. And so you need to repent. And I'm going to say that more sternly because you're a Christian and you should know better. So people who are on the outside and don't know better, like, God bless them. Let's have mercy. Christian, stop it. It is ungodly and it doesn't represent Jesus, and you're driving people out of the away from the kingdom. Stop it. That's something to repent of. Okay. So come get some prayer. I know, I'm a recovering legalist. Forgive me, I just kind of got a little judgy, didn't I? Oh, God, have mercy. And then finally, I think there's some that just need healing from being judged unjustly. If you are here and you've been like trying to walk with Jesus for a long time, but you've just really found the church as an obstacle instead of instead of being the midwife to your faith, I want to invite you to come get some prayer. On behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, I want to say I'm so sorry. Forgive us in our humanity, and we will forgive you in yours when you invariably make the same kind of mistakes we do. Father God, I just want to thank you for your Son Jesus, and I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that today that you would do what no one else can do, that you would, by your grace, by your mercy, by your kindness, in your fatherliness, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us courage to step up and to step out, and in the opportunity to seek prayer, that we would lay down all of our pride in order to receive. Help us to be a people who humbly walk with you in justice and mercy and never confuse the two. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and for the hope of eternal life, the way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I have prayer team members, please go ahead and come on up. There's prayer team members up here. If you have kids in Kids Church, please get them first or send someone to get them while you come get some prayer. And otherwise, I hope to see you next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.